So how's everyone today? I cannot believe it's August 17th already. Like, we just got back from Brazil 3 months ago, almost to the day. And like, the summer is severely short. It's far too short. This has been our third summer in a row, so this has been the year of perpetual summer for our family. Just opening up my notes. So summer's promises rest, right? Everyone has a busy fall, busy winter. The New Year's comes, spring comes, and summer promises rest. Summer promises summer vacations. It promises lake time, perhaps cabin time, traveling overseas, things like that. And I'm sure you've heard the expression, the lazy days of summer. Now, the slower pace, the vacations, the chance to catch our breath. But for many of us, summer hasn't delivered. Instead of rest, we've been running. We've been managing kids' schedules or kids' activities. We've been tackling yard projects or house projects. Things that start off, I should be able to do that in a weekend. It turns into 4 weekends and then a month, and then almost the whole summer comes along. We try to squeeze in travel between long work days. Long weekends comes, and we think, okay, Thursday after work, I'm going to cut out early. I'm going to get out. We're going to spend all weekend. We're going to come back, and we'll be refreshed for Monday and just hit the ground running again. Now, how many times have you come home after some time away and said, oh, I need a vacation from my vacation? I know I've done that on many occasions. And so now we're halfway through August, and the prospect of warm weather is waning, as we've seen in this past week. And September looms right around the corner with school schedules and renewed extracurricular activities, perhaps sports, busier work days, and the endless calendar demands of it all. It's enough to make you tired just thinking about it. But here's the thing. As draining as all that is, there's a deeper exhaustion underneath it. It's not just the running around that wears us down. It's the performing, the constant need to prove that we're competent enough, disciplined enough, spiritual enough, that we're good parents, we're good spouses, we're good Christians, that we measure up against the Joneses, against society, against your neighbors, against your friends, and even against your own family. We live as if God and everyone else has a clipboard and they're just watching us and they're keeping track, they're scoring us on our lives. We think that every day promises a clean slate, but every day just becomes another audition. Another chance to prove that we're worthy of love, that we're worthy of belonging and of acceptance, to prove that we're righteous. And the truth is, no matter how well we perform, it's never, ever enough. The treadmill never stops. That's the real reason that we're weary. And it's right into that exhaustion that Jesus says, "Come to me, all who weary, who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Not the kind of rest you get from a nap in a hammock, or for managing your schedule better, but the rest of being released from performance. The rest of a God who isn't keeping score because he's already carried the burden for you. The rest of a Savior who gives us his acceptance as a gift, not as a paycheck for our performance. My question, though, is why? Why are we always stuck on this performance treadmill when Jesus has given us this rest for free? And I think it's because we've missed the forest for the trees. Let me explain what I mean with that. So immediately after God saved me 24 years ago, the church that I began attending held 3 Sunday services and multiple midweek programs. So naturally, I began attending multiple weekly church services. I was reading my Bible, attending young adult services, learning and serving wherever I possibly could in the church. And I became busy with everything that the Christian community had to offer. And I was truly grateful for most of that. The problem was, however, that I heard way more sermons with emphasis on the unfinished work of the Christian and what we needed to do, and less on the finished work of Christ and what he has already done. And my observation after these 24 years is that for many, if not most of the people inside the church today, Christianity is primarily about me and my performance, my obedience, my prayer life, my evangelism, my fight against sin, my Bible reading, me getting better and better, and so on. And all those things are good things, but according to the Bible, they are not the focus or the foundation of the Christian life. It reminds me of that story in Matthew 14 where the disciples are out on the sea at night, and Jesus goes out for a nice walk across the sea without a boat. The disciples see him at a distance, and they're terrified because they think it's a ghost. But Jesus calls out to them, "Don't be afraid, it's me." So Peter, being Peter, he calls out to Jesus and tells him to call him out onto the water. And Peter, with great faith, gets out of the boat and starts walking on the water. And he's doing just fine until he takes his eyes off of Jesus to look down to see how he's doing, even to contemplate what he's doing. And he begins to sink. So I'm absolutely convinced that lots of people are drowning because they're spending way too much time looking down at how they are doing and taking their eyes off of Jesus. You see, we spend way too much time thinking about ourselves and how we're doing. And what makes the gospel such good news is that it's not about me. It's about Jesus. The gospel is the good news that the determining factor in my relationship with God is Jesus' work for me, not my work for him. It's his performance for me, not my performance for him. It's his obedience for me, not my obedience. It's not that those things are wrong or bad, but they are not the determining factor in how God relates to us. The gospel is the good news that God does not relate to us based on our accomplishments for Jesus. God relates to us primarily based on Jesus' accomplishments for us. Now, most Christians that I talk to don't believe that their accomplishments or their performance are what earned God's favor, at least in theory. But they almost all believe, at some level, that their works or their performance are what keep God's favor. And that comes out practically. That it was God's gracious blood, sweat, and tears that got us in, but it's our blood, sweat, and tears that will keep us in. And I think that as broken people, as human beings, we have this natural bend, this natural instinct and inclination to credit our successes to our efforts, our abilities to take control of our lives. And on the flip side, we attribute our failures to our lack of effort or our inabilities, our lack of control. In his lectures on Romans, Martin Luther describes it this way. Scripture, he writes, describes man as so curved in upon himself that he uses not only physical, but even spiritual goods for his own purposes, and in all things seeks only himself. That's a big statement. And that being said, I have to put all my cards on the table here, full disclosure. I wrote this sermon for me because I desperately need it. With our recent trip to Brazil, like I said, this has been the year of perpetual summer. My hope is that in hearing it, you'll be helped too. Jerry Bridges, in his book, Transforming Grace, writes this. My observation of Christians is that many base their relationship with God on their performance instead of on his grace. If we've performed well, whatever well is in our opinion, then we expect God to bless us. In this sense, we live by works rather than by grace. We are saved by grace, but we are living by the sweat of our own performance. And I think that's true. I think that his observation is right, and I think that because sadly, I think that most people assume that Christianity is good advice for good people rather than good news for bad people. I think most believe, whether they are inside the church or outside the church, that Christianity is pretty much good advice for relatively good people rather than simply the announcement of good news for bad people. But you see, that's the difference between religion and the gospel. Religion says that God will love you if you change. The gospel says that God's love is what changes you. Religion says God's love is conditional on what you do. The gospel says that God's love is unconditional because of what Jesus has already done. Religion says that your obedience precedes God's acceptance. The gospel says that God's acceptance precedes your obedience. That we don't work for love, we work from love. That we don't work for acceptance or for approval, but that we work from it. The gospel tells us that God's love is unconditional because of what Jesus has done, and therefore, God's acceptance of you and God's acceptance of me is not gained by our successes, and it's not lost by our failures, because the gospel announces that nothing I do will ever tempt God to leave me or forsake me, that while my sin reaches far, God's grace reaches farther, and that I could never, ever, ever out-sin the coverage of God's forgiveness. That's why it's good news. That's the only kind of news that can offer us the rest that Jesus is inviting us into. Weary and heavy-laden people who spend their lives, like you and me, trying to earn God's approval, consciously or subconsciously, running on this performance treadmill and never getting nearer to the goal, trying to earn the approval and achieve the love and the acceptance and the significance and the security and the worth that are already ours because of what Jesus has done. In other words, this is an invitation from Jesus to stop trying to earn our approval and to rest in the only words that will ever ultimately matter. It is finished. Martin Luther, the great reformer, once said that he needed to preach the gospel to his congregation every week because they forget it every week. And he also said that he needed to preach the gospel to himself every day because he forgets it every day. We need to be reminded over and over again that the sins that we can't forget, God doesn't remember. Just think about that for a moment. Through the prophet Jeremiah, God says, "I will forgive them of their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more." That's Jeremiah 31:34. Reflecting on that verse, Corrie ten Boom once said that God takes all of our sins and he dumps them into the deepest part of the ocean and then puts up a sign that says, "No fishing allowed." And stupid us, we think, "I like fishing," and we always go to that same spot and we just drag those things up. But that's really, really good news that, in a sense, divine amnesia brings us tremendous comfort. That the sins that we can't forget, the sins that we not only remind ourselves of, but the sins that other people remind us of, our failures, our mistakes, our badness, all the stuff that we've done that we can't forget, the things that we've all done that haunt our consciences, are the things that God chooses not to remember. So far as the east is from the west, so far does he cast our sin from us. We need to be told and reminded over and over and over again that nothing can separate us from God's love, and that Christians live their lives under a banner that reads, "It is finished." We need to constantly be reminded that from Romans 8, that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. None. Right now, in the midst of your sin, in the midst of your failures. There are no footnotes. There's no qualifying conditions. And it's unfortunate that in this world, we all experience condemnation 1,000 times a day. Every commercial and ad that's on TV and on the radio and on the internet tell us that we're not enough, that we need that one more thing, and you can only pay, and it's $19.99, to become a better person, or to become wanted, or accepted, or lovable, and free. We experience condemnation, whether implicitly or explicitly, from people in our family. We experience condemnation from friends. Gosh, we even experience condemnation from ourselves. Our doubts, our fears, our failures, they provide us with this constant judgment, saying you're not enough. Do more. Try harder. Get better. Just do it. And the Apostle Paul says that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because of what he has done for you, because of what he has done for me, there is now no condemnation left. And on the backside of Romans 8, we hear those amazing words from Paul talking to us about the otherworldliness of God's unconditional love. He says that there's nothing in heaven and there's nothing on earth that can separate you from God's love. And he goes through this list of things that we think could separate us from God's love. Not death, not life, nor angels, or rulers, nor things present, nor things future, nor height, or depth, or anything else in all of creation. He says there's absolutely nothing that can separate you from God's love, because God's love for you is in no way dependent on you, what you do or what you don't do. God's love for you is entirely dependent on what Jesus has done for you. You didn't earn it, and that's why you can't lose it. And so we need to be reminded of this, at least I do, because we live in a conditional world with other conditional people, and we are just kind of trained like this when we come into this world, that so much goodness from me earns so much favor from you. If you finish your vegetables, you can have a cookie. If you get good grades, you can get into a good school. Do a good job, get a good reward. You scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. You love me, I'll love you. Every relationship that you have is conditional. Everything is conditional. There's no such thing as a free lunch. In God's kingdom, however, love is unconditional. He doesn't love us because of what we are. He loves us despite what we are because of what Jesus has done for us. And so the gospel declares to us that because of the finished work of Christ for you on your behalf, you already have all of the approval, all of the security, all of the love, all of the worth, all of the value, all the enoughness and the rescue that you so desperately long for. And yet we all continue to spend our lives looking for those things in 1,000 different places and people and things that are infinitely smaller than Jesus. Now, a while back, I was getting ready to head out from the house, and I was looking for my cell phone because God forbid any one of us should ever leave our house without everything that is connected to the internet and social media and texting and email and everything else. So anyway, I was at home, and I was somewhat frantically running around the house, like, where's my phone? But I was looking in all the usual places, like nightstand, see if it's on the charger, and the kitchen counter, in the bathroom, in the fridge, you know, the usual places. Well, after about 5 minutes of this, I sit down on a chair to think about where I might have left my phone, and I felt something in my back pocket. And with a great sigh of relief, I reached into my back pocket, and lo and behold, it was my phone. But it wasn't in my right pocket where I normally keep it. For some reason, it was in my left pocket, where I know. But so you laugh because we've all probably done this before, either with your phone or with your keys or with your sunglasses, maybe your children, something. Now, I've heard other stories of this kind where I heard one guy, he was looking, he couldn't find his phone. And you know how when you're in your car, there's like this space in between your seat and the console? He was looking for his phone in the space of the console with the flashlight of his cell phone. Now, hearing stories like this, hearing other people's stories like this, gives me a great sense of relief and hope that I'm not the biggest idiot out there. Now, I tell that story, and we have a good laugh, but we hear stories like that, and we think, what kind of fool spends his time looking for something he already has? And my answer to that is, every single one of us. We spend so much time and energy looking under every rock and around every corner for those things that we long for love, for acceptance, for approval, for security, for significance, for value, all those things that we crave, that we long for, that we were created to desire. We look for these things in people that are much smaller than Jesus. You probably don't know this, but I'm not the Christian that I'm supposed to be. Nor am I the friend or the father or the husband that I should be. In all these things, I wish that I could say that I was. And with all honesty, that I do everything for God's glory. I mean, what Christian doesn't want to be able to say that? 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, "Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God." Not some, not partially, all. Whether you eat or drink or work or change diapers or sleep or plunge toilets or run electrical wires, whatever. Whether you eat or drink, do it all to the glory of God. Like someone once famously said, do or do not, there is no try. There is no wiggle room. There is no in between. It's not like you can say, well, I did everything to the glory of God for 23 hours of the day. God's acceptance is not based on a bell curve. It's be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. That's the standard. That's what God accepts, perfection. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus makes this very clear when he's talking to both the people on the mountainside and the religious leaders who are listening in. He says things like, you've heard it said that if you don't kill anybody, you're pulling it off. But I tell you, if you've ever been angry with someone for 1 minute, you're guilty. You're before God, you're just as guilty. Or you've heard it said that if you've never committed adultery, you're doing well. But I tell you that if you've ever lusted for 1 second, you are just as guilty before God. And then he concludes that section by saying, be perfect, therefore, as your Father in heaven is perfect. In other words, Jesus is showing that the law of God reaches and demands for much more than just external compliance, doing the right thing on the outside. The Pharisees were amazing at that, if you remember. That's why Jesus called them whitewashed tombs. They were clean on the outside, but they were dead on the inside. And so Jesus clarifies the original intent and demand of the law in the Sermon of the Mount, that not only does God demand perfection on the outside, he demands perfection on the inside too. In other words, the motivation of your heart has to be pure and perfect also. So the bad news for all of us who are trying to earn God's favor is that God's acceptance of us is in no way dependent on our progress. The good news is that God's acceptance of us is dependent entirely on God's perfection. I wish that I could say that I do everything for God's glory, but I can't, and neither can you. What I can say is that Jesus' blood covers all my efforts to glorify myself. I wish that I could say that Jesus fully satisfies me. I wish with all my heart that I could say that, but I can't, and neither can you if you're honest. I know that because my sin betrays the fact that I'm still searching for satisfaction in so many things smaller than Jesus. But what I can say is that Jesus fully satisfied God for me. I wish that I could say that I surrender all to Jesus. You're delusional if you think that you can say that with any modicum of truth. I surrender all to Jesus? You don't, and I don't either. I wish that I could say that, but I can't. What I can say, and is true at all times, is that Jesus surrendered all for me. That's what I know is eternally true. That's the gospel. That's the kind of rest from our weariness and burdens that Jesus invites us to. Because of his work, not ours, we get everything that God promised. All of God's promises find their yes in Jesus, says the Apostle Paul. And that's extremely comforting for a sinner like me. You may not realize it, but it's not your righteousness that attracts God to you. It's your unrighteousness. Don't we see that in the ministry of Jesus all through the New Testament? Didn't he always chastise and reject those who thought they were righteous? Didn't he always accept and welcome those who knew that they were sinners? Didn't Jesus himself say that it's not the healthy who are in need of a physician, but it's the sick? So that's very comforting to me, a sinner. As an old minister used to say, cheer up, you're a lot worse than you think you are. But God's grace is infinitely greater than anything you could ask for or imagine. What I've mercifully discovered over time is that Christianity isn't for good people who try hard. Christianity is for bad people who give it up on trying to rescue themselves. What God has taught me is that he actually loves and uses weak and bad people who fail because there aren't any other kinds of people. Doesn't Paul say that in Romans? There are none who do good. No, not one. When Jesus said that he didn't come for the righteous, but for the sinners, many have concluded that Jesus was making a distinction between two types of people, or two categories of people. People who by virtue of their goodness don't need God, and people who by virtue of their badness need God. Jesus didn't come for these, he came for these. Well, Jesus was talking about two types of people, but these are the two categories. There are bad people who think that they are good, and there are bad people who know that they're bad. Let me say that again. There are bad people who think that they are good, and there are bad people who know that they are bad. But there's no such thing as a non-bad person, a non-needy person, a non-sinful person. The reason these people will never come to me is because they think that they don't need me. They think that they're pulling it off. And the reason that these people will flock to me is because they've come to the end of the rope. I don't know if you've experienced this, but God's office is always at the end of your rope. We experience God most intimately when we're at the bottom. At least that's been my experience. It's not that he's not there on the mountaintops of life, but that we feel him most closely and most intimately when we're at the bottom and not at the top. When we come face to face with our fragility, when we come face to face with our weakness, when we come face to face with our inabilities, that's when God's sufficiency becomes sweet to us. It's very difficult, I've found, to feel your need for God when you're at the top of your game, however you want to define the top. When you're at the bottom, though, when you're lying curled up on the bathroom floor, and the only way out is up, and there's no rope, there's no ladder, there's no light at the end of the tunnel, it's in those seasons of life, and you know this well if you've been there, that in those seasons, God becomes more real to you than at any other point in time. The fact of the matter is that the good news of the gospel fixes our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. The law reminds us, life reminds us, that we're weak, that we're needy, that we're bad, that we're broken, and that we fail, and that all of us fall short of God's glory perpetually. And that's what makes Jesus so gloriously necessary. In Matthew 11, Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, to all of you who are discouraged and downtrodden, to all of you who are depressed and anxious, to all of you who are haunted by the memory of your bad decisions and past transgressions, all of you who just can't seem to quit your secret sins and your bad habits, all of you who are realizing that your life is out of control, you're tired, you're sore, you're beaten down, and you just want to give up. To you," he says, "come. To all of you who are trying so hard to impress yourselves and God and other people, all of you who are trying to secure your own value and worth and love by becoming a better version of yourself and concealing the worst parts of yourself, to all of you," he says, "come. To all of you who are..." But what this world desperately needs and has always needed is one place where burdened and broken down people can find rest. Rest from their guilt, rest from their shame, rest from their fears, rest from the never-ending pressure to get better, to do more, to try harder. Because the three words that define Christian faith are not "get or done," but "it is finished." So my intent this morning is to remind you and remind me, Christian and non-Christian alike, that we can always go to God. I need to remind people like me that we can always go to God, who has already forgiven the sins of our past, our present, and our future. A God who, as I said before, does not remember the sins that we can't seem to forget. I have to remind myself that while we can't go back and erase our sins, we can always go to God who won't stop pursuing us, no matter how far or how fast, and so often we run from him. I have to remind us guilty people that we are clothed in a suit of righteousness that cannot be removed. And I have to remind you, as I have to continually remind myself, that weary and heavy laden people already have their cell phone in their pocket. So hear Jesus with fresh ears this morning. "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light."